Going to go ahead and continue Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica, which he wrote two letters that we know of that we have in the Scripture. It's toward the back of your Bible in the T sections. If you get to the T's, you know you're in the right spot. And this was again a young church that Paul planted along with Silas and Timothy, his partners. They worked together. Another example of team ministry. There's no solo acts in the body of Christ, even though we think there is sometimes an act that way. And this church really kind of functioned as a model church for some, and it's been lifted up. And what's interesting is that it's in spite of struggles. It gives us hope, right, that we know that our church is fraught with problems, and yet we know that God is working mightily, and so we can relate. And As you may recall, some of the questions that this young church had, Paul had to leave in haste because of persecution. He left. And there were some unanswered questions, some dots that needed to be connected in the people's minds about, particularly, and these themes, by the way, carry on through 2 Thessalonians, which was probably written shortly thereafter. But this idea of the return of Christ, you know, that we are in a period of history where Christ has come. We celebrate that at the table, where we also look forward to His imminent return. It's going to happen. He is coming back, and we await that. And there was some confusion about, well, maybe that already happened. There were some, as there are today, there's lots of speculation. Idle speculation, the Bible calls it, about things in the future. And so there was some concern about that in the book of 2 Thessalonians. So Paul, again, being the encouraging pastor that he is, wants to commend their faith and also answer their questions and challenge them to have hope. So there's really two main issues addressed in the three chapters of 2 Thessalonians. One is about the return of Christ, which Paul, he provides some more detail for us. And also this issue of idleness. There were people who were unwilling to work. And why, we don't know. Maybe that was because they thought, hey, well, the Lord's coming back. Why not just wait for Him? Or we don't know. But, or it could have been just because they found out that there were some rich Christians. And hey, they're supposed to be giving. So we'll bless them by being on the receiving end of their benevolence. So those are two questions and two challenges that we'll look at today. We're going to look at three things that really struck me about Paul and his ability to provide three things which we're going to look at. He provides encouragement to people where they are in the present. He lays out a hope based on God's promises so that we can be confident in the future. And he bathes everything in prayer. So we're going to look at this idea of how not only does Paul encourage, give hope, and pray for the young Thessalonian church, but how all of us can do the same for one another. So let's look at the book of 2 Thessalonians. There's three chapters. We'll do one chapter today, a chapter two will be next week, and then chapter three. And then after that, we'll do our Christmas service. So, chapter one of 2 Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. When He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of His calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be true of us. Glory to God. Thank you for your grace, O Lord, which is abounding every day. So let's look at this idea of encouragement, hope, and prayer, starting with encouragement. Just this idea that Paul is such an encourager, and he challenges us to make sure that what defines us as people in every sphere of life is that we're people who others feel encouraged by. Are you that person? Or do you bring people down? Are they glad when you leave? You know, Paul was not afraid to challenge people when there was a time to challenge them. You see, because when you're an encouraging person, then when you do have to give a stern word, it's received. If you're always just mouthing off and being discouraging and tearing other people down, it's like the boy who cried wolf. It's like nobody believes you after a while, because that's the only method of communication you know. But yes, this church had problems, but Paul starts with encouragement, along with Paul and Silas. Verse 3, he says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers." And in verse 2, it talks about grace. He uses that word grace. Because of God's grace, we're thanking God for you. People may upset you and disappoint you, but you can still thank God for them. And that can be a part of our prayer. He says we ought always to give thanks. So what that talks about is a prevailing attitude of gratitude, to where our general demeanor, and whether we're optimists or pessimists, I know that all kind of gets in there, whether we're extroverted, introverted, all those quirks we have as people, we can still have a resident sense of gratitude for those people who are around us, especially those who labor for the kingdom. Because that's who Paul is addressing here. The brothers, the church of the Thessalonians. So this, of course, is a body life kind of message, but it also is what reflects upon those who are unbelievers to see this great love and this spirit of uplifting, building up, encouragement in our midst. This is about sanctification. Faith is growing abundantly. Sanctification is growing in holiness. That means that once you're born again and you're saved, you will continue to grow. With birth comes growth. If something isn't growing, it's not alive. If something is alive, it will grow. Now, some people grow really quickly. Some it takes more time. But the evidence of being born again or being a Christian is that there is some level of ongoing, incremental change. The graph of your life will have a lot of ups and downs, right? We have many blessings and challenges in our lives. But the overall trend of your life, we see the trend line is upward. And so even when you're having a downer and you're going, God, does God even love me? If you look back, like Paul doesn't say, hey, look, I saw you guys receive the word and you started to grow. And even though you're struggling now, I can see, because I'm taking a comprehensive look and what God started in you, He's faithful to complete it. Do you believe that about your own life in your moments of despair? And do you ever just feel like, gosh, am I growing at all? Yes. If you know Christ as your Savior and your Lord, you will be able to rejoice in the midst of your struggles. Because remember, the context of this is what? What's going on? What is Paul, Timothy, Silas, and the Thessalonian church facing? But persecution and affliction. And so we do to some degree as well. Jesus said, in this life you will have much tribulation. Everybody in here is experiencing some level of struggle, affliction, pain. It's part of life on this earth. And that doesn't mean, well, I'll start growing when the pain goes away. I'm just here waiting. waiting on God. No, it doesn't work that way. We continue to be sanctified. It's an ongoing work. Faith grows. It's a growing, it's like a plant that's watered. That's why when we read the Bible and we pray and we fellowship, that we're watering and fertilizing our faith so it begins to grow. And it has roots. You know, remember we had wind. Anybody have any trees? I had a few branches blow over. But this idea of being steadfast, and you know, which is the title of our message actually, is being steadfast in affliction. You know, a tree that's firmly rooted, those high winds, I guess we had gusts up to 50. No, everything's blowing around, but the root, it's like that tree planted by the water. Its roots go deep. That's the kind of life we want. We're not going to change the wind. I can't call up the Weather Channel and say, oh, could you turn the wind off today? I've got a lot going on. No, it's going to happen. And so we have to be rooted deeply, and we have to grow deep. Now, suffering and affliction can lead to selfishness. It can lead to isolation. How many of you, when you're hurting, go into retreat mode? I'm just having too much trouble right now. I've got to work on my issues before I can come to church or hang out with people. That's a real problem that we can use as an antidote, we think, to dealing with affliction and suffering and pain and tribulation, is to go into isolation and selfishness. We can mope. We can become overly introspective. We had a friend, some of you know, who I'm thinking of, a mother who lost her son recently, and going through definite grief. I mean, those of you who've lost loved ones know what grief's all about. But I was struck by the fact that this mother spent much of her time reaching out to other hurting people. She was making sure other people were comforted, and that was part of her way that she could process this grief, rather than going into hiding or finding some other escape hatch. It really struck me that was her way to get through a tough time. And that's why this community language for you brothers, it's plural, it's about love. Love doesn't happen with just me, myself, and I. It expresses itself in community. This is holy community language. Sometimes we so individualize and personalize the Christian faith that Jesus is my Savior and that's it. No, Jesus saves a people for His glory. That's why we're building a community of faith, hope, and love. It's not isolated individualism. Yes, there's an aspect of personal faith, but it expresses itself in covenant community language that we have to recognize that we're all responsible and we all grow individually and corporately as a body. Your growth or lack thereof will affect the rest of the church. So if you go into, you know, I'm hurting and I'm going to go play the pity party, realize that that's going to have a negative effect on other people in the community. And so, and we really have no right to do that. Yes, there's going to be times when we're deeply grieved, but we invite the church to come around us so that we are steadfast. We're constant in our faith. I was reminded of, you talk about ill treatment. You know, sometimes we... Who had more ill treatment? I mean, Jesus had the most. But even Paul, who wrote this, so that we don't think he's just talking out of school here. You know, there's an incident in the book of Acts, chapter 14, where he was ministering, and he healed the crippled guy. You know, in the midst of his ministry, God enabled him to heal people, and he was preaching the word. And then, so what happens? The Jews come and they stone him and leave him for dead. Ill treatment at the hands of others for doing the right thing. And so what does Paul do? Does he go off and find his safe space? No, you read in verse 22 of chapter 14 that after being stoned for ministering and preaching the word, it says, he went about, this is the very next day, he went about strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. This was no shallow pep talk. Hey, just be positive. That doesn't get to the heart of the call to be steadfast in affliction. So, that's amazing that Paul did not become myopic and self-absorbed, but he went and he encouraged other people. And that's why I believe partly why he could say, I've learned how to rejoice in all circumstances, whether in plenty or in want, in nakedness, in peril, in hunger, in abundance. It doesn't matter. God is worthy. I can praise Him. And he kept his mind off of himself to the degree that he could rejoice in God and what he saw God doing in others, understanding that it's through persecution that Christ is formed in us. He can use times of peace and comfort. There's a place for that. Some of us need to learn to rest and enjoy God and to grow that way. But oftentimes, when an affliction, ill treatment by others come along, we can stop and say, okay, God, I know you're up to something. Either I'm being a complete idiot and need to change and repent, or this is something I just need to endure like you did in the book of Acts and in the book of Thessalonians. Shaped by suffering. One way to measure this, because I doubt if I ask for a show of hands how many people just get blasted for their faith. It's happened to me a few times. But most of us probably don't experience this level. We may at some point, we don't know. But just gauge and assess how you respond when small little trials come up. The little inconveniences, the plumbing breaks, or something that just rocks your world to whatever degree. Watch your attitude at that point. Is there a willingness to see that God is active in even that? That God is involved in your flat tire? And there's a higher purpose than getting you to the store and back. It's that Christ is formed in you because He comes in suffering in that cauldron of when all your emotions start going and all those words you thought you forgot start coming out of your lips. And you go, okay, God, I get it. This is time to grow. So encouragement. Be an encourager. Receive it. Be on the receiving end of encouragement. And then assess how much of an encouraging person are you, as Paul has modeled. So that's just a little self-check. So encouragement. He also talks about, the second thing he mentions, is this idea of hope. Hope. And I'm using the word hope kind of in the sense of a confident expectation regarding God's promises about the future. It's hoping that confident expectation about the future based on His promises. So it's not just, I hope, I hope, I hope, I hope. It's God has promised. He's unveiled. He's unfolded. The more you understand the Bible and how God begins to unfold His promises, you start to see fulfillment. And it gives you hope. And that Jesus, in fact, is poised to come back and return. And that gives us a level of confidence that is irreplaceable. Verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. This is the righteous judgment of God. That God is just. He always does the right thing. And in a sense, it's saying this is your reward for your faithfulness and recognizing and even boasting to other churches about you, about the fact that you've endured this, not perfectly, but steadfastly. The reward is God's grace. God gives His grace as the ability. It's grace is both the undeserved favor and also the ability. It grants us the ability to stay steadfast in light of affliction. When people are starting to hurl insults at us so that we become worthy to enter the kingdom. Right now, if you're a believer, you're being shaped gradually to fit in to God's ultimate kingdom that comes to consummation at the end of the age. You're being fitted and righted. So when that happens, when Jesus returns and all things are made right and we enter the new heavens and the new earth, it won't be a shock to your system because you've been preparing for this day your whole life. It's like if you're going on a vacation or something, you do a lot of research and you figure out everything about this place that you're going. If you're going to France, you're going to Paris, you do a lot of study. So when you get there, you go, okay, this is just what I expected. I'm prepared. I've got all the things that the guidebook told me to have so that when I get there, I can have a good time. Do you want to have a good time in the new heavens and the new earth? Or do you just want to kind of get there and, well, that's good enough? No, we're preparing for that. And God says, you guys have proven yourself faithful, so here's grace. Not to earn your salvation. No, no. But in order to be formed, it's the power to be conformed in such a way that you will enter that kingdom fully. We're already in the kingdom. The kingdom is here. But it's not here fully. So to the degree that we receive our identity as kingdom citizens and live accordingly, we will be so much better prepared when He comes finally and decisively. Notice also this idea of justice again, that it's something we all long for. You read a story, you go to a play, you watch a movie, and there's all kinds of injustice. What happens to you when the bad guy is prospering and getting away with stuff? Which the Bible says, you know, why do the wicked prosper? What goes off in you? What do you long for by the end of the book, the end of the movie, the end of the play? You want to see justice. You want to see that, you know, the cops arrive just at the right time and put that guy in handcuffs. And something inside of you goes, yeah, I knew he had that coming. And that's why those series that go on are so frustrating, because it makes you wait for justice. And you go, come on, because we want things fast. And so we can trust God. Look at verse 6. He's talking about this shaping them and through sanctification to prepare for the kingdom. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Those guys that are hurling insults at you, those people who are denying the Lord, their day is coming. Justice may not appear on your timetable, but you can find great hope that the scales of justice may look like this, but at the Christ's return, they're going to be perfectly, and we can go, oh. Do you long for that? That's what He's challenging them, and that's what He's giving them hope. Now, sometimes God's judgment, He's going to repayment, because God is just, every sin must be accounted for and must be paid for. And that judgment will come, and we'll look into that a little bit more fully. But we also see, in fact, that God has rendered and is rendering some of His judgment right now. It's not all future. Read Romans 1. People reject the clear revelation of God. They suppress the truth about God and unrighteousness. And so it says, God has given them over. He's given them up to impurity and all these shameless acts that they commit in their bodies. That is the judgment of God experienced right now. So we see it all around. People say, oh, God's going to judge our nation. Well, He already is. We just see it incrementally. And at someday, that justice will be fully meted out. Because people, the fact that anybody's alive shows God's patience. Because the wages of sin is what? Is death. So everything we have is sheer grace at this point. But we can look forward that there's going to be an absolute reversal when Christ returns. Those who think they're getting it all right now and are wicked and are inflicting pain and suffering on other people, and those who are oppressed, the tables are going to be turned. And then we see that in verse 7. To grant relief to you who are afflicted. Do you ever just want relief? You know what? It's when you're really, really in pain, you're sick, And all you want is some, just give me a pill, doc, something that's going to ease this pain, because I'm tired of suffering. Chronic pain. We're all in some level of chronic pain in this life. And to deny it is just that. It's denial. And so that breeds the sense of hope. We want relief. And Paul gives them hope. He says he's going to come and he's going to grant relief to the afflicted. When? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. God comes accompanied by His mighty angels. This is called the Day of the Lord. We read that in chapter 5. When He comes back, everything is going to be made right. And we can be comforted to grant relief. That is an idea of rest or comfort. We can finally go, ah, the struggle is over. It's like some days you just want to come home and sit on the couch, nobody talk. You know those days when you're just stressed out? We want relief, and God promises to make everything right at His revelation. And He does that. There's some symbolic language here in flaming fire. The flaming fire is used in the Scriptures as a mark of God's judgment, because it's a very fearful thing to fall into the hands of God under judgment. And so there's this idea of flaming fire that comes with this judgment along with the mighty angels. And He uses the word here, vengeance. Whose job is it to render vengeance? Is it yours? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It's God's job. It's not ours to take revenge. Revenge is not in our vocabulary. We leave that to God in His timing. And it's on who? Now, is this judgment, according to verse 8, because they persecuted people? Is that the primary reason? Look at verse 8. If you have your Bible open. What's the primary reason for which people will receive the righteous of judgment of God? It says it's on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. It's a heart issue. It's not so much the act, which is, it's a heinous act, what they do to persecute anybody. But where does that come from? It comes from a heart that is rejected and turned away from God. To know God doesn't mean to just have intellectual information. Satan has that. To know God biblically is to have a relationship that is profound and it works on every level. Body, spirit, every aspect of our being is in relationship with God. That's what knowledge, that's what knowing Him is. It's an intimacy that people who don't have that, who refuse to put their trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, are guilty. And since God is just, guilt must be punished. And this is not a fun or easy topic to talk about. You know, it makes me shudder when I think about God coming, and as we see in verse 9, they will suffer punishment of eternal destruction. Eternal destruction. What does eternal mean? It goes on forever. There's a pain, and if you read, we don't take the time to look up, you know, the whole doctrine of hell. We'll get into that at our last essentials class in the spring. But we know that it's just punishment for rejecting Christ that goes on forever. And the language, God uses language that we can relate to, but that I don't think comes close to understanding the torment, the weeping, the gnashing of teeth, the eternal fire of hell, because sin is that bad. And to reject Christ comes at a great price. And if you don't know the Lord, it's important to recognize that God is serious about you coming to Him in faith. And coming in faith is the only thing that saves you. He doesn't wait for you to get your act together. You come to Him just as you are. and you cry out, Lord, have mercy on me. I recognize what a sinner I am and how I've rejected you and abused your gift and run after other things and worshiped other things. And then come to Him in faith. We'll have an opportunity when we do communion. For some of you, that may be the first time you've ever done that and just said, Lord, I'm tired of rejecting you and not knowing you and trying to run my own world, my own life. And all He says is, hey, come to me in faith and I will not cast you out. I will receive you. So that's the gospel invitation. That's the gospel call that we put out there, because we know, and partly, it's a frightening thing. God is a consuming fire, and it's a frightening thing to fall into His presence without Jesus Christ. And so let that be a warning. And we see that as a contrast. There's two options. There's eternal destruction, or what we call eternal life. Eternal destruction is away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might. You're outside of experiencing that and marveling at the great, glorious presence of Christ that we have by faith eternally. In Matthew 25, verse 46, Jesus says it really clearly about this same topic. He says, speaking of those who don't know the Lord, He says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It's one or the other. And the deciding factor is faith, trusting Christ, not your own works or merit. And so we know also that by coming to Him, verse 10 says that He's going to come on that day, but to do two things, to mete out justice and to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among the people who've believed, because our testimony to you was believed. It's not only that because I'm a Christian, because I've put my faith in Christ, that I am going to have relief from affliction. It's wonderful. It's not just that I'm going to escape the flames of hell. But it's also that I will have the joy of being in the presence of God, marveling at Him and reflecting His glory. That's the ultimate reason. That's our ultimate hope, is the glory of God. As we, throughout this life, we make it our aim to see Him more clearly and to reflect Him by degree. From one degree of glory to the other, we're reflecting Christ and His majesty and His glory. So we, again, prepare ourselves for that. What a joy it will be. Lastly, Paul, in addition to offering encouragement and hope, encouragement for the present and what God's done in the past, we look back at our life and go, God is good. Look what He's done. We can hang on for now, whatever afflicts us, because the hope of the future is sure. Paul wraps up by offering prayer to this end. In fact, he says in verse 11, to this end. Basically, everything we've talked about so far is going to be made into reality through the means of prayer. If we think for a second that prayer is optional, yes, God is sovereign and brings all things to pass according to His will, but He uses ordinary broken people and our prayers to accomplish His will, to the point where if we don't pray, stuff doesn't happen. And we better not forget that. Paul doesn't. He says, to this end, we pray for you that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power. This is both comforting and motivating. We've got the comfort. We're secure in Christ. But it's also saying you are called for every good work. We often talk about the gospel as being both the comfort of the gospel. It's going to be okay. God is with you. He knows every tear. He feels your pain. He's there with you. That's the comfort of the gospel, which, by the way, we are to bring to people. We have to know the difference. There's also the call of the gospel. Now that you've been comforted, get up and start living this way. by faith, in such a way that your faith grows and you begin to reflect the glory of God through good deeds and acts of service like so many of you do in our church. God provides that, and through prayer, this is made to happen. Why? Because it's prayer in what? Verse 11. Every work of faith by His what? Power. This is not willpower. It's His power. Some people think that you come to faith in Christ by grace, and then He gives you a bunch of principles, and you go out and you just buck up and you do it. That will burn you out faster than anything. Because what God calls each one of us to is not achievable by human effort. Parents, remember that with your children. If you give them a standard that doesn't require some sense of grace and faith, it's not biblical parenting. There's something that goes beyond human ability, that gospel forgiveness, gospel cleansing, gospel challenge, gospel comfort, gospel call, that we pray about. We pray for one another. God, comfort this sister. And I know that this sister needs comfort. Why? Because I've listened and I know this person. Like Paul knew the Thessalonians, exactly what they needed. Do we know one another well enough to know how to pray for them? Verse 12. What's the purpose? What's the ultimate purpose of providing others with encouragement and hope and praying that they would grow, and that we just get so excited when we see somebody that walks through a struggle. We may find them on a scrap heap, but we work with them and we pray for them and they begin to grow in Christ. That's wonderful, but also it goes beyond that. So that's a purpose phrase. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to what? The grace. See, grace is everywhere. God's enablement, God's favor is what drives our lives. Shared glory. Notice that in this phrase it also says not only that we, by our good deeds and our actions and our humility and our love, bring glory to God, but it says you and Him. There's some sharing in that glory. The most fundamental, I believe, description or understanding of what it means to be a Christian is this idea of union. Christ in John 17, you know, we see that there's a unity amongst the Trinity. I'm in the Father, the Father's in me. So if we're in Christ, we're in the Father, we're in the Holy Spirit, there's this indissoluble union that means He gets glory, we share in that glory. You know, it's like your team wins and you know you feel like you can celebrate because you're part, even though you're not on that team. There's a shared reveling or awe at the fact that God has worked in this way, very practical ways that we can worship Him and ascribe glory to Him. Now, we only reflect it as through a glass, a dim mirror. You know, if your life is a mirror as a Christian, what's the job of the mirror is to do what? It's to reflect. Now, right now, our mirrors are smudgy and dirty. Part of growing in Christ and being transformed from one degree of, say it, glory to another. If you don't know 2 Corinthians 3:18, get that in your bones. Because that's our life. So we're getting our... When we confess our sins, we're going to come to the table in a minute, and part of that is to take this Lord's Supper rightly and say, Lord, I confess I've sinned in this way. That's wiping off, getting the Windex out, and clearing up that mirror so it can more accurately reflect God's face, in a sense, to others. That's what confession does. It cleans off the mirror, because our job is, because we're in Christ, is to reflect Him and to have that reflected back to us so that we can enjoy Him as well. And just like I said, in just a moment, the guys after I pray are going to come forward and we're going to come to this table. And I mentioned earlier that Our faith is community. Sanctification is a community event, ongoing daily life. It doesn't happen in isolation. So we come to the table individually to remember Christ's work on the cross and that He cleansed us of our sin, and we acknowledge that. We wipe our smudgy mirrors. And we also, as we recognize that grace, realize that it has a past, a present, and a future orientation. So that right now, I can bring my struggle to this table. This is the best place for you to bring your current struggle. Physical ailment. Nervous about the holidays and all the family pressure that might come up. All that stuff is to be shared here through your own private prayer. And the rest of us benefit when you do that. See, that's the mystery of the body of Christ, is that when you are honest with God, I get the benefit because you are more clearly reflecting the glory back to me. See, if I hide my sin and I don't deal with it, then you're robbed of glory. It's also a time to gain hope that as dark as things may seem right now, there's a glorious light that's going to be just come and fully revealed at the return of Christ, that we can know, that we can be strengthened today because of hope in the future. The consummation of a glorious eternity which we get to share in. Lord, we thank You that you've saved those of us who've put our faith in You in the past, that you're sanctifying us and You're making us into reflectors of Your glory by degree, more and more. Help us enjoy that process. Help us know that even in trials and suffering, we can still have a level of resident joy that doesn't take the pain away, but it puts it in its proper place so that we can rejoice in all circumstances. We're not dependent on happenings to go our way. Lord, that we know that that's a gracious act on Your part, that it's not something we can will into existence, or just by being positive we can somehow salve our unsettled hearts. Lord, I pray that for those who are struggling with Your claims, Your truth claims, that You are indeed the one who saves souls and promises them this eternity, I pray that You would open their eyes today to behold Your glory and to see that You are good, You are loving, and that You have a wonderful future in store for all who come by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.